Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter. We're beginning a new series in this book this morning. 2 Peter, we're going to be looking at the first two verses, introductory verses of this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our understanding of His word today. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We always do. We thank you for it. We thank you. There's so many things to thank you about it. We thank you that it's in our language, that we have been taught how to read and all of the ways, all the things that had to happen so that this book can be in front of us. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired the words in it. We thank you for your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the words in it, who also illuminates our hearts. And we pray that he would do that work today, so that we understand what you want to communicate to us in it. We pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes the modern age that we live in is thought of as the cord cutter age, or sometimes millennial generation is thought of as cord cutters. And one of the reasons they're called that is because rather than watching TV the way that we did growing up, or the way our parents did, by subscribing to a cable package. We don't do that. Instead, we subscribe to streaming services. You know, your Disney Plus and Amazon Prime and Netflix and Hulu and things like that, where you can watch all the TV content that you want, but you do it online or through that type of service. I don't know if any of you remember when Hulu first started back many years ago. It was a free service. There was no subscription fee that you had to pay. And there were no commercials on any of the TV shows that you watched. Now there's a subscription fee, and you have to pay a higher subscription if you don't want to watch the commercials. But back when Hulu was first kind of testing its platform, it was free for everybody, and you didn't have to watch commercials. And that was the first time that I realized just how many commercials there are in TV shows. So in a normal 30-minute episode of a TV show, you're really only getting about 22 minutes of the actual show, and you're watching about 8 minutes of commercials. And in an hour-long episode of a show, you're only getting about 44, 45 minutes of the show itself, and the rest of the time is filled up with commercials. You're watching ads. You're watching advertisers telling you about things that you need, things that you should consider buying, things that you should invest in. And it's not just on TV, of course, that we have all those ads, all those commercials. We have commercials on the radio. We have commercials on billboards as we're driving down the road. If you're playing a game on your mobile phone, you're interrupted every few minutes by commercials, advertisements, all over the place. Right? We're constantly being told about things that we need, things that we should consider spending our money on. The world is constantly telling us that there's something else that we need. And that speaks to something kind of fundamental in our hearts, doesn't it? Because it does feel like there's always something else that we need. We never feel entirely satisfied. And so those advertisements, those commercials, they pretend to scratch at an itch that never feels fully satisfied. And the world just keeps building that, telling that to us all the time. The world tells us that there is always something else that we need, but that's where the gospel of Jesus is different. The gospel tells us that in Christ we have already all that we need. That's what we're going to be seeing as we look at these opening verses of 2 Peter this morning. The world tells us that there is always something else that we need, but the gospel tells us that in Christ we have all that we need. In fact, as we're going to look at these verses this morning, we're going to see that in Christ, in the gospel, we have an equal faith, a divine righteousness, and a fruitful knowledge. And as I hope to show you, these things are above and beyond all that we need. They're more than we could even possibly imagine. So we're beginning this new series in 2 Peter. We concluded Peter's first letter a few weeks ago. Sometimes the letters of Peter and the letter of James and the letters of John are thought of as the general epistles, the Catholic epistles, sometimes they're called, which just means that they're written to a general audience. They're not written to specific recipients, like most of Paul's letters are written to a specific group of Christians in a city or a particular individual. Most of these letters are written to a much more general audience. They're written to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. That's true for 1 Peter, and it's true for this letter of 2 Peter as well. We saw in 1 Peter that Peter's main desire was that his readers would be able to maintain their testimony in spite of their hard situation they were living in. In spite of the fact that they were, to use Peter's terms, exiles and strangers, foreigners, pilgrims in an ungodly culture, he wanted them to be able to maintain their testimony. In 2 Peter, this series that we're beginning this morning, we're going to see Peter wanting his readers to maintain their testimony and to hold on to the true faith, in spite of the fact that there may be false teachers within the church. So there's a different situation that Peter is addressing in 2 Peter than the one that he was addressing in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, he was warning against the temptations and the influences of an ungodly culture. In 2 Peter, he's warning against the infiltration of false teachers in the church. He wants his readers to maintain the true faith and to not waver in it. This is going to become apparent in later passages that we'll look at in later sermons in this series. But in this opening section, Peter simply extols the glory of the gospel itself. It's almost as though, since he knows that he's going to be urging his readers to reject false gospels, he wants to begin by holding up to them the glorious true gospel of Jesus and the things that the gospel provides. The gospel provides three things, as we're going to see as we go through these two verses. It provides an equal faith, a divine righteousness, and a fruitful knowledge. Those three things are printed on the back of your handout this morning. You can use it to take notes if that's helpful to you. The world tells us that there's always something else that we need. The gospel tells us that in Christ, we have all that we need. We have, to begin with, an equal faith. Look at how Peter begins this letter. Simeon Peter. It's another form of his name, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The gospel provides us with an equal faith. Peter identifies himself, first of all, as a servant and an apostle. He's demonstrating humility in confessing himself to be nothing more than a servant of Jesus. He's a slave of Jesus Christ, and he takes great joy in that fact. But he is asserting at the same time his authority as a true apostle. He pairs those two terms without seeming to notice any kind of disparity between them. He is a servant and an apostle. Perhaps, as he identifies himself as an apostle in this first phrase of this letter, he is trying to differentiate himself from the false apostles, the false teachers whom he's going to denounce later on in the letter. So just to kind of whet your appetite for it, glance ahead to chapter 2 of this letter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, the first few verses. Peter says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." And in there, we have an echo. I mean, you can watch the live stream at the same time if you want. I don't know that you'll get more teaching that way. But it's okay. Verse 2, 2 Peter 2, 2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter is warning his readers about the dangers of false teachers, false apostles who would come in the church. But as opposed to them, he's identifying himself as a true apostle. He is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's reminding his readers of his reliability and his authority. He is one who was an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus. It's fit to remember at this point that that's what an apostle was in the first century. That's not just a title. Sometimes that title gets used by certain church groups today. They sometimes call their pastors, their leaders, apostles. I don't have a problem with that, depending on what they mean by it, but we have to understand that in the New Testament, an apostle, that was something specific. An apostle was someone who had been a witness of the risen Lord Jesus. They had seen with their own eyes that Jesus, having been crucified and buried, was now alive again. And they had been commissioned by him to go out with the gospel. That's what an apostle was. We believe that the documents that form our New Testament, these books, these letters, were written or otherwise authorized by an apostle. That's why they carry the weight that they do, because they're authoritative in that sense. They come from the work of those who were commissioned specifically by Jesus. Peter is an apostle. In fact, we could add to Peter's credentials if we wanted to. We know things about Peter, don't we? We know things from the Gospels and from the book of Acts about Peter. Peter was one of the pillars of the New Testament church. Wasn't he called that in Acts? He, along with James and some of the other Jerusalem leaders, he was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. I know you heard from our friend Kareem last week from Matthew 16, where Peter is the one who confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus makes that memorable statement to him: "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And of course, he wasn't saying he was building it on Peter himself, but on his confession and on the truth of the gospel and all sorts of things like that. But nevertheless, Jesus' words to Peter kind of echo down through history, don't they? Peter was an important person. We know all this. And yet, here, he says something interesting. He says that although he is an apostle in that sense, and although we could add all those other credentials to his name as well, he says that those that he's writing to have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Isn't that interesting? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Despite his impressive credentials, Peter's faith is no more special than the faith of his readers. No more special, brothers and sisters, than our faith. The King James Version and the New International Version that follows it translate this, a faith as precious as ours, or something along those lines. And that's fine too, as long as you understand what Peter means by that. Our faith is as precious as his. He's not talking about faith that's valuable. He's not talking about the valuableness of the faith. That might be what comes to your mind when you hear the word precious. You might think of precious jewels, precious gems, gold coins overflowing from pirate chests, treasure, that type of thing. Or even worse, maybe you think of precious moments, figurines, those little things that people put on their mantelpieces and things. That's not what Peter means. He's not talking about the valuableness, the value of the faith. What he's saying is that his faith and the faith of his readers are equally valuable. He's emphasizing the equality of their faith. I think the ESV that I'm reading from here gets it right. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now just pause and think about that for a second. Peter's readers, and by extension all of us, have an equal faith as Peter. The gospel, you see, is the great equalizer. Sometimes death is called the great leveler or the great equalizer. I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that. That's true as far as it goes. Everybody is equal in death, but the gospel even more so. The gospel is the great equalizer. Before God, we all stand on equal footing. Before God, apostles are not greater than the least educated tribesperson in the remotest jungle. In the sight of God, preachers have no more pull than congregants. Amen? It's always mildly amusing to me when we're invited to someone's house for a meal, as many of you have done with us over the years. It's always mildly amusing when we're at somebody else's house and it comes time to give thanks for the meal, and they turn to me and say, "Preacher, would you like to give thanks? Would you like to say the prayer?" And I understand what's happening there. I understand that it's meant to be a mark of respect. It's meant to be a polite thing to do, a deference type of thing. But in the back of my mind, I always wonder, is there some subconscious sense in which people think that I, as the pastor, have greater pull with God? My prayer carries more weight with the Lord than yours. What nonsense. What nonsense. In the sight of God, preachers, congregants, apostles, we're all equal. We are those who have a faith of the same standing, equal standing, with even somebody as great as the Apostle Peter. In the sight of God, the person who has been walking with the Lord for 60 years is not closer to the heart of God, not dearer to the heart of God than the convicted felon who was saved yesterday. Now, someone might hear that and say, well then, what's the point in walking with the Lord for years and years? What value is there to walking with the Lord and all of the trials that entails? Why not just wait and be saved on your deathbed? Well, aside from the foolishness of it, aside from the fact that we're not guaranteed another moment, another minute, let alone another day or year, aside from that, there's something else to consider as well. And that is that although we're not dearer to the heart of God by having walked with Him for 60 years, it certainly ought to be true that God will be dearer to us after 60 years. We walk with the Lord in the belief that not that we will earn greater standing with Him, not in the belief that God will have more affection for us, but in the hope and prayer and certainty that we will learn to have more affection for Him. But in the sight of God, we all have equal faith. That's what Peter's saying here. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Our faith is equal in value and effect to Peter's faith, to Paul's faith, to John's. This is why Jesus can say what He does in Matthew 11. Do you remember when Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11? He says, there's no one born of women greater than John the Baptist. And yet, do you remember what He says? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can He say that? This is why. We have a faith of equal standing with John the Baptist. We have a faith of equal standing with St. Peter. We have a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Paul and all of the saints of the Old Testament, all the saints of the New Testament, all the missionaries and martyrs who have ever lived. We all have an equal faith with them. This is what the gospel accomplishes, an equal faith. And then we ask, well, how can that be? How can our faith be equal to theirs? And the answer is, because it isn't about the strength of our faith or the maturity of our faith. It is about the object of our faith, the divine, the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the second thing that the gospel provides, a divine righteousness. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith is the result of Christ's righteousness. Our equally valuable faith comes to us by someone else's righteousness. Which helps clarify for us, incidentally, what Peter means from the previous phrase when he says that we've obtained, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word obtained, what comes to my mind is a picture of achievement. We've achieved something. We've obtained it. Right? But that's not what Peter's emphasizing. He's not saying that we, through our great spiritual prowess, have obtained, we've achieved this great faith. He's just using the word obtained in the sense that we now have something that we didn't have before. But we have obtained it not through our own strength, but rather through the righteousness, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have obtained this faith in the same way that a child obtains nourishment because a parent provides food for him. You see, the child doesn't do anything in order to get that food. The parent provides it for them. It's the same here. We have obtained this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is the relationship between Christ's righteousness and our faith? I want to offer you five considerations for how Christ's righteousness relates to our faith. First off, Christ's righteousness means that He grants this faith to all equally without preference for one over another. In other words, it is righteous in the sense of just. Christ is righteous in the sense that He is just. He doesn't grant faith to Peter in a higher measure than He grants to you and me. This is just what Peter was mentioning earlier. His readers have obtained a faith of the same kind as his. So he is righteous in the sense of being just. Second, Christ's righteousness means that Christ was a perfect sacrifice. We have obtained this faith because of Christ's righteousness in the sense that he was a righteous and perfect, flawless, sinless sacrifice. And the gospel teaches us that, doesn't it? It teaches us that Jesus made himself a sacrifice for us. It teaches us that we who were sinful needed someone to pay the punishment for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, to be punished in our place. And because of that, another sinful human being wouldn't work because they would have their own sins to pay for. And so instead, Jesus comes as a perfect person, a perfect human, somebody who was flawless in all of his ways, who pleased God in everything that he did. And he offered himself as a perfect, flawless, righteous sacrifice in our place. I think this also is contained in Peter's reference here to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he is righteous in the sense of being flawless and sinless. A third consideration, Christ's righteousness means that Christ was obedient to the point of death. He is righteous in the sense of being perfectly obedient. And I mean this in a slightly different nuance than what I said when he is flawless and sinless. You see, but when I say that Christ is righteous in the sense of being flawless and sinless, I'm merely saying that he is capable of being a perfect sacrifice. He is fit to be a perfect sacrifice for us because he has no sin. But not only did Christ have no sin, but because he was perfectly righteous, he was willing to obey. He was willing to be the sacrifice. He wasn't just capable of being a sacrifice. He chose to be the sacrifice. He did what the Father sent him to do. He obeyed perfectly. He is righteous in the sense of being perfectly obedient. This is the third way that Christ's righteousness affects our faith. A fourth consideration regarding Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness means that when we confess our sins, he forgives us. He is righteous in this sense of being just, in following through on what he says he will do. This is the sense in which John is speaking in 1 John 1:9, a verse that I hope you've committed to memory. It's a precious one to us as Christians. You know 1 John 1:9? When we confess our sins, can you fill in the rest? He is faithful and just, that's right, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's not just that he's fit to be a perfect sacrifice. It's not just that he is obedient to the point of being that sacrifice. It is that having become that sacrifice, when we confess, he follows through and forgives. He is righteous and just. He does what he says he will do. This also is wrapped up in this picture of righteousness. We have obtained this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One more consideration that I think we have to think about when we consider the righteousness of Christ in relation to our faith, and that is that all of this righteousness that is Christ's through faith is now imputed to us. This is why, brothers and sisters, we have an equal standing before God. Because when we stand before God, God sees us not in our sins. He sees us not in my particular sins or your particular sins. He sees us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. This is what the gospel teaches. It teaches us that Christ, in his death and resurrection, takes our sins on himself, and he takes his righteousness and puts it on us. Our sins are imputed, that's the theological term, to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. So when God looks at you, he does not see anyone worse than when he looks at Peter. He does not see someone frailer, someone weaker in faith, someone less holy, less useful to him. When he looks at you, when he looks at Peter, when he looks at Paul, when he looks at John the Baptist, when he looks at Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the prophets, he sees the righteousness of his Son. We have a faith of equal standing because it comes to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith is the result of Christ's righteousness. But this isn't just any righteousness. It's a divine righteousness. Our righteousness is the gift of a divine Savior. I hope you notice that Peter speaks about Jesus as our God and Savior. Jesus Christ is, according to Peter, our God. Now, some translations, or in the English construction at least, it's possible of looking at those terms as referring to two different individuals. Our God, individual number one, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, individual number two. The English allows that possibility, and I think it's the King James that actually translates our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which I think further confuses the issue. The English makes it look like that's a possibility, but the Greek construction eliminates that possibility. In the Greek construction, I won't bore you with the linguistics of it. If you're a linguistics nerd, you can come and we can talk about the Granville-Sharp rule and the distribution of definite article across compound subjects and things like that. I won't bore you with all that, right? But the Greek construction makes it necessarily true that Peter is referring to one individual with both terms, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is calling Jesus Christ our God. This is a righteousness that is not merely human. It's a righteousness that is divine. We need the righteousness of God to save us because our salvation depends upon us being close to a righteous God, and we can't be close to a righteous God without the righteousness of God. And that's what Jesus does for us because He is God. Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is, Peter says, our Savior. Even if the Greek construction of this verse didn't require us to understand Peter to be referring to one person with both terms here, the fact that he uses the word Savior to describe Jesus is enough evidence that Peter thinks of him in divine terms. Peter calls him Savior. He's called Savior several times throughout the New Testament, and that's a common way for us to think about Jesus as our Savior. But you have to remember that in the Bible, the word Savior is a particular title that's ascribed to God. Go back into the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah. We just finished a series in Isaiah not that long ago. And God insists that He is the only Savior. Come to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There is no other Savior except Yahweh, the one true God. And so whenever you see the New Testament referring to Jesus as Savior, as it does in Paul's later letters and places like here, understand that this is a divine attribution. They are looking at Jesus and saying He is part of God's saving work. He is Savior, as God is Savior. This would have been countercultural to any Jewish readers of this passage because they're used to thinking only of the one true God as Savior. But it would have been countercultural to any Gentiles living in the Roman Empire as well. Because, interestingly, that term Savior, Salvator in Latin, was a title that was reserved for the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors called themselves Savior. They were the Saviors. But Peter is saying, listen, this term Savior, whether you're used to thinking of it only in terms of God, or whether you're used to thinking of it only in terms of the emperor in Rome, we serve the one Savior, the one God. Jesus Christ. The righteousness that He gives us as part of our faith is a divine righteousness. This is all that we need. The world tells us that there's always something else that we need, but the gospel tells us that in Christ we have all that we need. We have an equal faith and we have a divine righteousness and we have a fruitful knowledge. He goes on in verse 2, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Our relationship with God results in grace and peace. If you've read the New Testament letters, often you recognize this as a common greeting, the way many of the letters open, grace and peace. You know probably that this is a New Testament adaptation of a common first century way of writing letters. But you also know that whenever you encounter those terms, grace and peace, you sense in them their theological depth too, don't you? When you see grace, you think, I hope, of God's unmerited favor, His lavish generosity to us in forgiving us of our sin. You should see that. That's what's meant by grace. When you see the word peace, it should bring up into your mind that sense of completion and wholeness, that sense of perfect harmony between humans and humans, between humans and God, between humanity and its world, that perfect sense of stability that was tarnished and broken by the fall, but which God, in His creative and redemptive power, has promised to restore. Grace and peace, Peter says, be multiplied to you. In the gospel, in Christ, we are not only promised grace and peace, but we are promised that they will be given to us in abundance. They'll be multiplied to us. And these come to us, Peter says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter's use of this word knowledge is important. It signals a theme that's going to come up again and again throughout 2 Peter. He talks about knowledge many times in this letter. Look down at verse 3, for example. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Or again, verses 5 and 6. This very reason, make every effort to supply your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and with knowledge self-control. Or again, look at chapter 1, verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, etc. Let me show you one more in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter mentions knowledge again and again throughout this letter. So much so that many commentators wonder if Peter is combating a wrong kind of knowledge. 150 years or so after Peter writes this letter, there would creep into the church a pseudo-religion called Gnosticism, based on the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. That's the word that Peter uses here, gnosis or epignosis, which means full knowledge. And they wonder if maybe Peter was already seeing kind of an early and incipient form of that false religion. That was a religion that claimed that if you really were a Christian, you would advance to various levels of secret knowledge. And that if you really wanted to be a good Christian, you would keep advancing through those levels of knowledge. And eventually, you would get the most secret, the best, the greatest knowledge of all. And you'd be close to God. I don't know if that's exactly what Peter's addressing here, but we certainly see forms of that in our world, don't we? There is an allure to secret knowledge, isn't there? There's a desire to believe that we are part of the inner circle. We know things that other people don't know. And the world tells us that you need that. You need that to feel secure, to feel that you're superior, to feel that you're better. But the gospel says, there's only one knowledge that you need, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And maybe you hear the word knowledge and it strikes a wrong bell in you. Maybe you hear the word knowledge and you think of it in terms of the way Paul talks about it, kind of negatively in 1 Corinthians. You know, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You think of knowledge in terms merely of intellectual assent to certain facts and how the Bible says that's not enough. You can't just have mere intellectual assent. You can't just know things. That's not good enough. You have to have intimate relationship with God. But that's exactly what Peter means here. When Peter talks about knowledge, he's not talking just about intellectual assent to facts. He's talking about deep, intimate knowledge. It's worth remembering that the Bible frequently uses the euphemism know. K-N-O-W. As a euphemism for sexual intimacy, right? Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. Knowledge in this sense is deep, intimate understanding, deep, close, personal relationship. Peter says that's what we have in the gospel. That's what we have in Christ. We have close, intimate relationship with God through Jesus that results in the fruit of grace and peace. The only way we can have the grace and peace that Peter speaks of, the only way that we can have the righteousness of God is through a close personal relationship with God in Christ. The world tells us that there's always something else that we need. The gospel tells us that in Christ we have all that we need. We have more than we need. We have more than we could imagine. My encouragement to you this morning is to reject the false claims of the world reject the false claims, even of factions within the church, as Peter will warn against later in this letter. These things that try to persuade us that we need something other than what the gospel provides. You, brother and sister, you need nothing else. You need no other product. You need no other theological opinion. You need no other political credential. You need no other relationship. You need no other form of righteousness than this: the divine Son of God, crucified in your place, risen from the dead, reigning in heaven, returning in glory to claim you for His own. You need only a personal, intimate knowledge of Him. You have this. In a moment, after we just take a moment of silent thought and reflection, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the element of a wafer and the cup, which, if you think about it, is just a reminder of this very fact. Communion is a public testimony to that intimate relationship. We eat and we drink the elements that correspond to the body and blood of Jesus. It's our way of saying that we are intimate with Jesus. We belong to Him. We need nothing other than Him. I invite you to consider this as you prepare to receive the elements of the table of the Lord.